you turn with me then, please, to the passage that we read in Luke's Gospel in chapter 13, Luke chapter 13, where Jesus says in verse 34, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." This is the last sermon in our series on Luke chapters 12 and 13. We really began the series in August, and it's taken us till January to go through these two chapters. And the theme of this passage, verses 31 to 35, is Jesus' final appeal. Jesus' final appeal. And we're going to look at the passage under two headings: the calling of Jesus and then the compassion of Jesus. The calling of Jesus, the compassion of Jesus. First, we have the calling of Jesus. That's in verses 31 to 33, where Luke focuses on the saving work of Jesus. Now, before proceeding any further, let's remember the context. Throughout Luke 12, Jesus spoke about discipleship. He spoke about what it means to follow him, what it means to be committed to him. And then in Luke 13, in verses 1 to 9, we heard him speaking about the urgency and the necessity of repentance, a turning from sin and a turning to him. Verses 10 to 17, he healed a crippled woman, demonstrating that he is strong to save, that he is sufficient to save. Verses 18 to 21, he preached about the growth of his kingdom and how it provides shelter and shade for anyone and everyone who will come under its branches. Then in verses 22 to 30, we heard him commanding his followers to ensure that they were entering through the narrow door that leads to life and warning about the terrible, tragic consequences of failing to enter through that narrow door. Today we're focusing on Jesus' word to his hearers, this closing word, this final appeal. Verse 31, Jesus receives a message. We read, "At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, 'Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you.'" We're told that some Pharisees came to Jesus. Now, as we say so often, the Pharisees were the social and religious conservatives of Jesus' day. And they taught a doctrine of salvation by separation that said that you were saved by God, you were accepted by God on the basis of who you avoided, and not only who you avoided, but what you avoided. In many ways, they were radically opposed to Jesus and his wonderful message of grace, his message of free forgiveness. And throughout the Gospels, we find the Pharisees seeking to undermine and thwart Jesus. Even in Luke 11, verse 53, we read that they were lying in wait for him. They were waiting to oppose him. They were waiting to catch him in something that he might say. But then in Luke 14, we see that Jesus is still eating with Pharisees. He has come to seek and to save the lost. He has come to seek and to save lost Pharisees. He is a glorious Savior who doesn't write people off, no matter how much they've badly treated him, no matter how much they have undermined him. And we're told here that these Pharisees came to Jesus to tell him that Herod wanted to kill him, that Herod literally had a fixed desire to finish Jesus off. Now, Herod was the ruler of the Galilee region. He'd already imprisoned and beheaded Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist. We shouldn't be surprised then if he also had set his sights on killing Jesus. But why do the Pharisees tell Jesus about this? Well, it might be that they were sympathetic toward him. We know that there were those such as Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus who were Pharisees, but also secret followers of Jesus. Maybe that's why they come to Jesus. But it's more likely that these Pharisees here were wanting to frighten Jesus away from the area. He was becoming too popular, and so they frightened him away by telling him about these death threats coming from Herod. And in verses 32 and 33, we hear the response that Jesus gives. We read, "Go tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem.'" Jesus has here a word for Herod. Go tell that fox. Now, a fox was seen as a crafty creature. A fox was seen as a destructive creature. And a fox was seen as a worthless, insignificant creature. Jesus has absolutely nothing positive to say about Herod. throughout the history of Israel, the history of Judah, their kings were often referred to as lions. Even Jesus is known as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But here is Jesus, and he's calling this king a fox. And Jesus goes on, "Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow." Much of Jesus' ministry involved these supernatural displays of power. The miracles pointed to who he was. He was the Messiah. He was God's agent of salvation. He was the bringer of blessing. And these miracles also pointed to the fact that God's kingdom was in their midst, that Jesus had brought the kingdom with him. Jesus carries on, "On the third day I finished my course." So Herod may be wanting to kill Jesus, may be wanting to finish Jesus off, but Jesus is making it very clear that Herod cannot silence him, Herod cannot stop him, Herod cannot subdue him, Herod cannot halt him, Herod cannot hinder him. Herod may be the Roman appointed client king, Herod may have all this power, but Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He will finish his course. But Jesus also has a word for the crowd. Verse 33, "Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." Jerusalem was the holy city. It was the city where the temple was found, the sacrifices were found, the priests and all the temple officials were found. But Jerusalem had by Jesus' day become a byword for the persecution of the Lord's prophets. And now Jesus is saying to those listening to him that he is going up to Jerusalem to die. In Luke chapter 9, he said, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." Then later in Luke 9, we read that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. And now Jesus says that he is headed for Jerusalem, where he is going to die as a rejected prophet. And he wants no one to be left in any doubt about this, that whatever happens to him, however tragic it might appear, however violent it might be, he is in control and he is marching to his destiny, where he will die as a rejected prophet. Now, friends, as we look at these verses, we're really being given a glimpse of the work that Jesus was called to do. We're told about what Jesus came to do. He came to drive out demons and to heal the sick. In driving out demons, he was showing that he has come to destroy the powers of darkness, destroy the powers of the evil one, destroy the powers of the devil. In healing the sick, he was showing that he had come to restore this broken, sin-ravaged world, this groaning creation. He has come to undo all the effects of the fall. He has come to inaugurate and establish this kingdom where all sorrow and sin have fled away. That is why he has come. He has come to fully eradicate the demonic and fully destroy disease and death. And we're also told that Jesus knew that he must do this work. Did you catch that little word, must? This must is the must of divine necessity. Jesus came into the world to carry out this work of salvation. He came into the world to carry out that work of redemption, and he came to do it because it was something that he and the Father had agreed upon from all eternity. Never think for one minute that Jesus progressively began to understand that he must die. It was known to him from all eternity. John Flavel describes it like this. I've quoted it before. He says, "Imagine the Father in eternity saying, 'My son, here is a company of poor, miserable souls that have utterly undone themselves, and I lie open to my justice. What shall be done for these souls?' And the son says, 'My father, such is my love and my pity for them, that rather than that they shall perish, then let me be responsible for them. Bring all their bills to me that I may see what they owe you. Bring them all in that there may be no after reckonings with them. At my hand will you require it. I would rather choose to suffer your wrath than they suffer for it. Upon me, Father, upon me be all their debt.' And the father says to his son, 'But my son, if you undertake for them, if you are responsible for them, then you must pay the last penny. And if I spare them,
If I spare these elders to my right ear, if I spare them, I cannot spare you. And the Son says, I am willing, Father. Let it be so. Charge it all to me. And though it will utterly undo me, though it will utterly impoverish all my riches, though it will empty all my accounts, I am willing to do it. That is the plan that Christ, the Son, and the Father make in all eternity. And under the terms of this covenant, under the terms of this sovereign agreement, under the terms of this divine arrangement, Jesus had to complete his saving work. That is why he says here, I must go. He has no other choice. He had given his word. He had sworn that oath. He had made that promise. And we're reminded here that Jesus would finish that work because he says to the Pharisees, I finish my course. The word finish is already anticipating that great cry that will be heard from Calvary's cross. Jesus will endure all this anguish as he suffers as the great sin bearer, the great wrath bearer, the great judgment bearer, the great substitute, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He will suffer all that anguish until he eventually cries from the cross, it is finished. And the word it is finished means it has been completed once and for all, and it will forever remain completed. It is a finished work. And as we consider that finished work, friends, it gives us such confidence, it gives us such assurance. This finished work tells us that there is nothing that we will do that will make God love us more, and there is nothing that we will do that will make God love us less. This finished work tells us that all of our sin, past, present, future, every sin has been completely taken care of once and for all by Jesus. This finished work tells us that there is no condemnation, not a trace of condemnation, not an atom or molecule of condemnation for anyone who is in Christ. It is a finished work. What an encouragement. But as we look at these verses concerning Christ's calling, we're also being given an encouragement regarding our own calling. You see, I think sometimes we can grow weary in the Lord's service. We tire in the work that the Lord has called us to do. We experience opposition from those who are hostile to the Lord and his people. But the tragedy is also that we experience opposition from the Lord's own people and we feel like giving up. And we feel like throwing in the towel. And maybe that's you today. Maybe you've come into this place today. And you think, I would love to give up as an office bearer. I would love to give up in the work that I'm doing in this church. I would love to give up even coming along to this church. I would love to give up following Jesus. Because it is just too hard. But in looking at Jesus' faithfulness to his calling, we're reminded of what the writer to the Hebrews said to those struggling believers, those suffering believers. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking all the time to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. Friend, if you feel like giving up, if you feel like throwing in the towel, if you think I cannot go on, this passage says, look to Jesus. Look to him as your great example, the one who endured to the end, the one who finished his course, and you likewise, in the grace, in the strength, in the power that the Lord supplies, you too can finish your course. So that's the calling of Jesus. This brings us second, though, to the compassion of Jesus. Look at verses 34 and 35. And here Luke focuses on the loving heart of Jesus. Jesus continues speaking, and he now gives a word of lament and longing in verse 34. We read, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. We can begin by focusing on Jesus' word of lament. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. The double vocative, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, indicates Jesus' heartfelt, sorrowful tone. Do you remember in 2 Samuel 18, Absalom, the son of David, dies, and David cries out, "O Absalom, my son, Absalom, my son." Or do you remember in Jeremiah 22, we hear Jeremiah, that weeping prophet, and he's crying out, "O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord." And here is Jesus expressing his sorrow over Jerusalem, Jerusalem, this city which had rejected the Lord's prophets, this city that had stoned the Lord's messengers. We read about Zechariah being slaughtered between the temple and the altar. We read about Jeremiah being thrown down a cistern. The city and its officials wanted nothing more to do with him. Following the Babylonian exile, we hear Nehemiah rebuking the city for rejecting the Lord's prophets. Jerusalem is the city that represented the nation as a whole, and she hasn't responded to the Lord's word through the Lord's appointed messengers. And Jesus says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, what is going on with you? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you have rejected those sent to you. Jerusalem, Jerusalem." But Jesus moves on from lamenting over Jerusalem to speaking of his longing for Jerusalem. "How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Jesus speaks about longing to gather Jerusalem as a hen gathers her chicks. It's an image of preservation and protection. It's an image that is used throughout the Old Testament to describe the Lord's care of his people. We see it in the book of Ruth. We see it in the book of Psalms. We sung it together in Psalm 63. And now Jesus applies that image to himself. He is identifying himself with the God of Israel. And he's saying, "I long to gather these people under my wings, in my arms." And he claims that he has often longed to gather these people in his arms. Oh, he knew Jerusalem well. He came up to Jerusalem 3 times every year for over 30 years to observe its festivals. He knew its temple. He knew its side streets and alleys. He knew its wells. He knew its markets. He knew its people. He was on first-name terms with many of them. And he has this great longing to gather its inhabitants under his wings. That is his longing for the chief priests and the ruling council. That is his longing for the temple officers and the money changers. That is his longing for the affluent businessmen and the languishing beggars. That is his longing for the criminals, those in the prison. And that is his longing for the prostitutes and all their customers, that they would come under his wings, that they would find that place of safety. And yet they weren't willing. Jesus longed to gather them, that they would know his preservation and his protection, but he says they're not willing to come. They hold back from him. They hold back from him. They stand back from him. They keep a nice, safe, comfortable distance between them and him. And so Jesus moves in verse 35 to a word of warning. "Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus tells Jerusalem that her house lies desolate. The word house can refer to the temple in particular or the city as a whole. And Jesus is saying that the temple and the city lie desolate, lie forsaken, lie abandoned by God. Jesus is speaking about a coming judgment. And that judgment would be seen within the next few decades when the Romans would raise Jerusalem to the ground, utterly destroying it and its temple. But this judgment would be fully realized and revealed at the very end of time. And Jesus tells Jerusalem that she will not see him again until she cries out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It's a quotation from Psalm 118. The psalmist looks back at the Lord's past deliverance of his people, and he looks forward to the Lord's future deliverance of his people through his long-awaited Messiah, the promised King, the Blessed One. And now Jesus is saying, "I am the fulfillment of that psalm. I'm the long-awaited deliverer. I'm the long-awaited King. And Jerusalem are not going to see me until they cry out, 'Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, this can be taken as a reference to his entrance into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Do you remember? He comes into Jerusalem on a donkey. And the crowds are singing, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord."
But within 5 days, the city are rejecting him. They're crucifying him outside the city walls. And so it's more likely then that this is a reference to the great day when Jesus will come to Jerusalem in glory, when he will come into this world in glory. And on that day, every eye will see him. Every ear will hear him. And every knee will bow to him. And every tongue will confess him. He will be publicly acknowledged as the Blessed One by those who hated him and by those who loved him. You know, friends, what we find here is a real word of long warning. Jesus is warning this city, warning this nation that had been rejecting him, that they were facing the prospect of disaster, the prospect of destruction, prospect of desolation, the prospect of doom. He is warning them that one day they will see him and they will acknowledge who he really is. They will acknowledge that he is the Blessed One, but by that stage, as we sung in our hymn, it'll be too late. In verses 22 to 30, Jesus spoke about those who came to the door of salvation, knocking, pleading to be let in, but it's too late. And he now speaks about those who acknowledge him to be the Blessed One, the great deliverer, the only Savior that there is. But again, it's too late. What a warning. Well, friends, as we consider these verses, and especially the words of lament and longing, I want us to really note the compassionate heart of Jesus. He's the one who invites every person, even in this room today, to come under his sheltering wings. Whatever troubles they may be facing, whatever trials they may be experiencing, he invites them to come under his sheltering wings. And there is a word for you if you're one of his people today. The greatest place to be is under the sheltering wings of Jesus. You are never, never, never going to outgrow your need for being under these wings. The Lord doesn't want flustered mother hens who try sorting out every other problem and every other issue. Neither does the Lord want proud cockerels who strut around admiring themselves and admiring their achievements and their accomplishments. The Lord wants little chickens. He wants little chicks who are willing to rest in him, saying with the psalmist, "You are my God. You have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy." John Piper puts it like this: the gospel isn't an employment ad. The Lord isn't an employer looking for employees. He is an eagle looking for people who will take refuge under his wings. My Christian friend, the best place to be, the safest place to be, the most glorious place to be, is sheltering under the wings of Jesus. And there is a word if you're not one of the Lord's people today. The greatest place to be, friend, is under the sheltering wings of Jesus. And if you are not under these wings, for whatever reason, you are in a very serious place. You are in a very solemn place. The Lord wants to save sinners. He wants to save men and women from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. In 2 Peter 3, we read that the Lord isn't wishing that any should perish. And your rejection of the Lord, and your rejection of his offer of being under his wings, doesn't simply grieve your friends. It doesn't simply grieve your family. And it doesn't simply grieve your minister. And it is a heartbreak to me. It keeps myself and other ministers awake long into the night. Your rejection of the Lord and his offer of being under his wings grieves the Lord himself. And I want to say with all love and with all tenderness, with all gentleness, with all respect, with all sincerity, that if you continue to reject the Lord and you end up desolate, forsaken, abandoned in the caverns of hell, friend, you will have no one to blame but yourself.
because the Lord isn't wishing that any perish. Today I'm offering Christ and all his benefits freely to you. And I'm urging you, friend, urging you to receive him. Receive him as the Lamb of God, the all-sufficient answer to all your guilt and shame. Receive him as your shepherd, the one who will never allow you to be destroyed, but will rather present you before the Father and the angels in heaven with great joy. All I can say to you today, friend, is receive him. I cannot believe for you. I cannot receive him for you. And the elders here cannot believe for you. They cannot receive him for you. And your husband, your wife cannot do it for you. Your boyfriend, your girlfriend cannot do it for you. Your children or your parents cannot do it for you. I simply say to you today, friend, receive him as he is freely offered, as he is freely presented to you in this gospel. He is not wishing that any perish. And he's not going to turn away those who come to him. But as we consider these verses, I also want to note this loving example of Jesus. Well, he had a heart for the lost. He had a burden for the lost. And his followers are to be the same. And so today I want to ask everyone here today, are we telling people about this Jesus? Are we telling people about the one in whom this so great salvation is found? Are we introducing our friends and our families to Jesus, saying, let me tell you about the one who has given rest to my soul. And he is offering rest to your soul today. Are we introducing people to Jesus? We might not know very much about him. We might think our words are very foolish, they're not eloquent. But are we introducing people to him? I know very little about Robert France. I've known him for 6 years. I love him dearly, but I don't know a great deal about him, but I tell people about him. I say, Robert's a great elder, he's a great friend, and this is what he's done for me. And it's the same when it comes to Christ. We may know so very little about him, but we can say, let me tell you about my Jesus. Let me tell you about my friend. Let me tell you about the ways that he has helped me. Let me tell you about what he has done for me. Friends, are we telling people about Jesus? Or are we content with remaining under his wings, but having no passionate concern for those who remain outside and facing the prospect of desolation? That is a solemn thing. Are we telling them about him? The one who says, I would gather you as a hen gathers her chicks. May the Lord impress these truths on our minds and hearts today.